Welcome. We look forward to that summer sunshine, don't we? Let's stand for the call to worship. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Please be seated. Be reading from Revelation, and I'll be reading the seventh letter to the seventh church, Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you and praise you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. We thank you that you have preserved your word through the centuries, and that you have been careful to use your servants to provide your word to us, that we may have, as Peter says, all that we need to know for life and for godliness. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit whereby we call you Father, and we thank you that Jesus Christ's blood covers the mercy seat. As we consider these things, Father, we ask that we would be not lukewarm, and that we would not be complacent, and that we would not be too comfortable, but that we would understand that we live in a world that is contrary to what it ought to be, that the world creation has been cursed, and that men are sinners, and that our thoughts are contrary to your thoughts. We ask that you might cause each one of us to bring our thinking and our thoughts into the captivity of Christ, and that we may remember that we are in Christ, and therefore we have the indwelling Spirit who should cause us to remember those things that you have written for our learning, and that we should apply your word to all the things that we do and say, that what we do and say should be done for your glory and for the church's edification. We thank you that you are merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Also from Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Father and God, we come before you as your servants. We come humbly with our prayers and petitions, and we ask that truly our hearts would be overflowing with thanks and joy. For our names are written in heaven, and we are those who look forward to a time when we will stand before you. And we trust, Lord, that each of us will receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my kingdom. As we consider these things, Father, we also look at our world. And as we look at our world, we see that evil is much more prevalent or noticeable than it has been in the past, and that it is being driven by people who apparently have no conscience. Their consciences have been seared. Father, we ask that you might give us, your people, the wisdom, the mercy, and the grace to respond, that we would confront the evil, but that we would confront it in love, knowing, Father, that each of us, individually, corporately, have a responsibility to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we are to be salt and leaven, that we are to be light, that we are to be those who influence others, drawing their attention to the one who loved them and died for them. Father, as we consider the people we know, we ask that you might give us a burden, similar to the burden of the prophets who had burdens for the people that they addressed. Father, we need to understand that the things that are done on this earth are done ultimately for your glory and for our benefit. But each person is going to stand before you and give an answer for those things that they have done. So we ask that we would intercede for those who perpetrate evil, who have no conscience and who seem to think that they themselves are gods. We ask that you would cause them to be humbled, and that your people would be there to console them and to influence them and to help them repent, to understand that they are ultimately responsible to you. We thank you that you are merciful to us and that you give us a place to worship and to gather together. We thank you that you gather us together, and we ask that each of us as we come would stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, and that we would encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And we ask that your people across this country would be cognizant of that necessity, that they too would seek to encourage one another and provoke one another to love and to good deeds. We thank you for your faithful servants throughout the world. We ask that you would continue to protect them, grant them wisdom, and give them a sense that they are indeed citizens of heaven and but pilgrims and sojourners here upon earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Seated. This morning we begin John chapter 5, and last week we talked about the end of chapter 4 where there was a gentleman who became a believer, and there was a miracle involved, a sign. And for the next couple of chapters, John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, we're going to be dealing with miracles. And there's a lesson in each chapter that's a little different from what precedes. So let's read John 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Father, as we look into your word again, we ask that you may illumine our minds by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We have a setting here. We have a time. It's the feast, a feast. And it could be one of three. It could be the Passover. It could be the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. Or it could be the Feast of Booths. Those are the three major feasts. Excuse me. Somebody thinks there's an emergency. There could be one of three feasts. If it is the Passover, it's the second Passover that Jesus attends. But it could be the Feast of Weeks, which would be 50 days later than the Passover. Or it could be the Feast of Booths, which would be later. But it's the feast, which means that all of the male men of Israel were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And it's at a specific place. It's by the pool of the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was first built in Nehemiah chapter 3, we read. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated then as far as the Tower of Hinnom. The Sheep Gate was built in the Second Temple after they returned from exile, and it's called the Sheep Gate because that's where the sheep to be slaughtered entered into Jerusalem. So the supposition is that the Sheep Gate is near the temple. And it's the pool called Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. That's what it means. So Jesus comes to the house of mercy. And the pool has five porches, which means, number one, it's been there a while. Number two, that men took the occasion to build something that might be akin to a hospital, except it was a place where people waited. You've been in waiting rooms, but this was the large waiting room. And what they were waiting for is an angel to stir the water. So this situation is that this is a shrine, as it were. We have shrines around this world also. If you care to check them out, there are shrines that people go to for healing. There are rivers that people go to swim in for healing. So whatever was going on here in Jerusalem is very similar to what goes on in various places around this world. And they, if you read the text, the first person in was the one healed. You were second, third, or fourth, you weren't healed, and you had to wait for the next time. The phone is off. What's going on? I don't know. Anyway, this was a hospital. This was a place where people who were ill went so that they could climb into the pool. First one in, healed. Had to wait for the next time. You'll notice that there's no rhyme or reason for when the angel comes. It doesn't come on Tuesdays at 4 o'clock. It comes whenever the angel wishes. The angel just comes, and then there's this scurrying to climb into the pool. And this is a place that has a multitude of people. Now, when this Jesus comes, there's a certain man. Notice it's stated that he's a certain man. And there are certain things that we know about him. He had his infirmity 38 years. 38 years he sat there, waiting. In his body trapped his soul. You do realize that your body is the way you express yourself. Your body is not you. Your soul, okay? Your soul is you. That's why we say as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because we, person, goes to the Lord. The body remains in the ground and is corrupted. Your body is not you. It's not you. Your body is houses you. And when you are ill and infirm, you are trapped. And I don't know about you, but whenever I visit elderly people, I always wonder what's really going on in their soul. Always. I am not convinced that when the body is unable to be used for expression, that the soul is not there. As long as you're alive, the soul is there. And I always wonder, as a Christian, how can I minister to the person inside that trapped body? Here's a man who's been trapped in his body for 38 years. And we, who have not known illness for 38 years, find illness that lays us aside for maybe 6 months a problem. This man was laid aside for 38 years. And we can give thanks to God for our bodily strength. We can give thanks to God, particularly as we use it for his glory. But when this man is asked the question by Jesus, Jesus says, do you want to be made well? It seems to be an odd question. Why is he sitting there? Why did he sit there for 38 years unless he wanted to be made well? But on a spiritual sense, Jesus says the same things to sinners. Same thing. He says to sinners, would you like to be made well? And how many sinners do you know who ignore that plea? Jesus came to save those who are lost. And there are a bunch of sinners that ignore that plea. So Jesus comes and says, do you want to be made well? And notice the answer. The answer is a complaint, a statement of fact, but also a complaint. The complaint is, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Imagine, for 38 years, nobody loved this man. Nobody loved him. If somebody had loved him, they would have sat there with him until that water moved, and then they would have thrown him in. Nobody loved him for 38 years. Isn't that sad? tragic. He's alone. For 38 years, he sits there. And what we have here is a man stating a fact. This fact is that I do not have a man. I don't have anybody to put me in the water. Notice his expectation for healing is limited to one view. I got to get to the water. It's limited. He has a very narrow focus. He doesn't have an imagination. He doesn't think of possibilities. He doesn't consider anything other than I have to get to the water and nobody is here to help me. And Jesus responds with a command. The command is, rise, take up your bed, and walk. The man obeys. Why he obeys, we don't know, other than possibly the power of God and healing was noticed in his legs. We don't know. But notice, he doesn't have to go through all the shenanigans that we go through. There's no physical therapy. There's no medicine. There's no all that stuff that we do. Okay. What did he do? He immediately is made well, takes up his bed, and walks. He goes from being unable to move himself from where he is to the water to being strong enough to pick up his bed and walk. And we are told it is the Sabbath. And if you can read the Old Testament, and I have left something back there for you to chew on, we are told specifically in Jeremiah that you're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. You're not to carry anything through the gate on the Sabbath. And here Jesus comes along and commands him to pick up his bed and walk. And he does it. And we're told it is the Sabbath. May I suggest to you that Jesus was looking for a fight? May I suggest to you that Jesus was intentionally being provocative? You see, Jesus had an agenda. And that agenda was to fulfill the law. That's what he says in Matthew 5. I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And his agenda was to fulfill it. And you will see, if you look at the various passages that Jesus confronts the Sabbath law, that it is highly controversial. And the Jews respond. And because Jesus disappears, okay, he disappears. We will read that. It's a multitude and he disappears. So the witness to the miracle is the man who was for 38 years infirm is now carrying his bed on the Sabbath. It's tough to walk through a crowd carrying your bed and to be ignored. It's tough. So the man carrying his bed is a confrontation. Just a mere visible walking, carrying your bed. It's a confrontation. And the Jews said to him, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. No rejoicing that this man is healed. No understanding that this is an act of mercy. It's just, it's the Sabbath. You can't do that. And the man says, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' I'm just doing what I was told. And the result of me doing what I am told is I am no longer a patient waiting to be healed. My 38 years of servitude in my body is over. I am now walking, and I am carrying my bed, and I am doing what I was told to do." So the Jews then want to know who did this. Notice they're not looking for somebody to thank. They're looking for somebody to blame. Who is it? And the man who's healed does not know. He's ignorant. Now, what does this tell you about Jesus performing miracles? The miracle does not produce faith. It produces healing. It produces a confrontation with the Jews. But it does not produce faith. He doesn't even know who healed him. Doesn't know. The man, by carrying his bed, was confronting the law. And Jesus is the instrument of that confrontation. Jesus is the one who said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he, without knowing who Jesus is, takes up his bed and walks. And we find out later that he goes to the temple, carrying his bed to the temple. So here he is with all these other Hebrews who are concerned about keeping the law, and he, by his very presence, is confronting that. And in that multitude, Jesus Christ finds him. For Jesus comes to him and finds him in the temple and says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing comes upon you." The implication of what Jesus says is the implication that it's possible that the reason he spent 38 years confined in his body was because somebody sinned. It is possible that disease and infirmity is the result of sin. It is not the only cause of disease and infirmity. We'll find out later that it's also for the glory of God. But here, it may be that somebody sinned, and therefore he was imprisoned for 38 years, because Jesus says to him, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Well, what would be worse? What would be worse would be to be eternally separated from God. That would be worse. And sin is what produces that result. And the man departs and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. I like to think that his motive was to inform them so that they could be rejoicing with him. He wasn't after Jesus, he was after them to encourage them to rejoice. We don't know the end result of this man. If you go back to John chapter 4, the nobleman, you remember, he believed in his household. We're not told that this man believed. We're not told how he responded to the message of Jesus. All we're told is that he was healed. We're not told whether he responds in faith. But what we are told is that the confrontation with the Jews mushrooms and becomes big. Because immediately after Jesus tells him, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you," the man departs. He tells the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. And for that reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Here Jesus had healed a man, one in a multitude, a man who had been sick for 38 years. And the only thing the Jews saw was that he had done it on a Sabbath, and that was breaking the law, and now we want to kill you. And now Jesus throws gasoline on the fire. Here's the gasoline. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." You're not only working on the Sabbath, breaking the law, but you're claiming that God is your Father. That's throwing gasoline on the fire. And when Jesus does this, the response is, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." As I said earlier, Jesus was looking for a fight. He was looking for a fight with the religious people who had set the law up. And the Sabbath was king. And the Sabbath was something that Jesus confronted. He confronted it more often than not. And then Jesus says that my Father has been working, and I have been working. How has the Father been working? The Father has been working. He kept Israel. He maintained Israel. He gave the law at Sinai. He preserved Israel. He took them into exile. He brought them back out of exile. And then God sent his only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And now he sustains his Son as his Son has his pilgrimage to the cross. The Father is working. And oh, by the way, the Father worked through Jesus to heal this man. The Father is working. And as the Father works, the Son works. Because the Son does what the Father says. The relationship between the Father and the Son is as the Jews understood. He made himself equal with God. Now I ask you, what's going on here? You'll see the rest of the chapter 5 is an explanation of all that's gone before here. Jesus has set a program. And he set this program through a confrontation. And the confrontation is with the concept of law and the concept of who has authority. Do the Jews have authority? No. Not in terms of the law. God is the lawgiver, and guess what he does? He changes the law. That's why the Old Testament is called the Old Covenant. And the work of Jesus Christ is called the New Covenant. And that's why in the book of Hebrews we're told that the old covenant is obsolete and passing away. We need to understand what this coming of Christ was. And for centuries, there had been this understanding of various things about the law. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God considered some of the things that the Hebrews did in obedience to the law as a stench, because their heart wasn't right. And Jesus is confronting this. You see, we are told in Micah that we are to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Consider this man for 38 years. There was nobody to love him. Nobody had mercy on him. Nobody paid any attention to this dear man. How many other people in that multitude were in the same boat? What are we called to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. What are you called to do? We are told that God loved us in a certain manner, and we are to love our brethren in the same manner. It's not about law keeping. It's not about a bunch of requirements. It's about service. It's about having mercy and compassion. It's about understanding who God is and then being his representative here on earth. That's what it's about. It's not about the law. And that's why when Jesus came, he changed the law. He changed it from being a burden to being a privilege. The first and greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. What a privilege. Where's law in that? It's not there. Law's not there. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fruit of loving God. You see people as they are in God's eyes. You see there's a person in that body. There's a person that's eternity. There's a person that needs to be loved in spite of their physical being, in spite of their job, in spite of what they look like, in spite of anything. There's a person that's eternal that God wants you to love. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we do praise you and thank you for what you have revealed to us. And we ask as we meditate upon this that we would look at Jesus Christ. Your writer tells us to fix our eyes upon him who is the author and finisher of our faith. So we ask you, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see him, that you would, by your mercy and grace, continue to mold us and shape us into his image, and that we would speak in such a manner that others would know that we are your representatives. We ask that you might give us wisdom to know when to speak, when not to speak, when to listen, and how to respond. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we would be those who would manifest his character in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing, Oh, Could I Speak? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.